Please rise now for our scripture readings. 1 Corinthians chapter 1 for our New Testament reading. And then we'll be looking at the book of Jonah again, chapter 3. So 1 Corinthians chapter 1. I'll begin reading at verse 18. Hear now God's word. For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise and bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent. Where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world through wisdom did not know God, it pleased God through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. For Jews request a sign and Greeks seek after wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified, to the Jews a stumbling block and to the Greeks foolishness. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. Because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. For you see your calling, brethren, that not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called. But God has chosen the foolish things of the world to put to shame the wise, and God has chosen the weak things of the world to put to shame the things which are mighty, and the base things of the world, and the things which are despised, God has chosen, and the things which are not to bring to nothing the things that are, that no flesh should glory in his presence. But of him you are in Christ Jesus, who became for us wisdom from God and righteousness and sanctification and redemption, that as it is written, he who glories, let him glory in the Lord. Turn now to the Old Testament book of Jonah, and we'll look at chapter 3, beginning at verse 1. Now the Lord came to Jonah the second time, saying, arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and preach to it the message that I tell you. So Jonah arose and went to Nineveh according to the word of the Lord. Now Nineveh was an exceeding great city, a 3-day journey in extent. And Jonah began to enter the city on the first day's walk. Then he cried out and said, yet 40 days, and Nineveh shall be overthrown. So the people of Nineveh believed God, proclaimed a fast, and put on sackcloth from the greatest to the least of them. Then word came to the king of Nineveh, and he arose from his throne and laid aside his robe, covered himself with sackcloth, and sat in ashes. And he caused it to be proclaimed and published throughout Nineveh by the decree of the king and his nobles, saying, let neither man nor beast, herd nor flock taste anything. Do not let them eat or drink water. But let man and beast be covered with sackcloth and cry mightily to God. Yes, let everyone turn from his evil way and from the violence that is in his hands. Who can tell if God will turn and relent and turn away from his fierce anger so that we may not perish? Then God saw their works, that they turned from their evil way, and God relented from the disaster that he had said he would bring upon them. And he did not do it. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of God abides forever. Let's bow our hearts again before the Lord one more time. Oh, Father in heaven, we thank you for the light that you've given to us in the gospel of Jesus Christ. We thank you that your word is a lamp to our feet, a light to our path. We pray, O Lord, that you would illuminate your word for us by your Holy Spirit, that you would not only cause your word to be clear to us, but that you would cause your word this evening to be clearly preached, and that you would grant that your word would be a light to our hearts. And that you would enable the preaching of your word to pierce the the hearts of your people, so that your word might sanctify, cleanse, transform, and renew. And we pray, Lord, that your word would not only be a sanctifying word, but that your word would be a saving word. Perhaps there is no one here tonight who doesn't know you in spirit and in truth. And we pray that to be the case. But we pray, Lord, that as your word is preached and as it goes into our minds and into our hearts, that you would stir us up, that we might be faithful witnesses wherever you might call us to go, and to speak the truth of the gospel. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Amen.
So we're in the book of Jonah, and as we have already heard, Jonah was called to preach the word of God to a Gentile city, to a city outside of the covenant, to a nation that did not know God. And what did Jonah do? He ran from God, and he ran from God in such a way that he sought to get as far as he could away from everything that reminded him of God and of his word, of his people, of his temple, everything that would remind him of the truth. He sought to distance himself by going to Tarshish, by getting on a boat and hoping that he would end up as far away in the known world as he could possibly be, Tarshish, which we believe is modern-day Spain. So Jonah ran, but God pursued. God didn't leave Jonah in his sin, nor does he ever leave any of his elect in their sin. God is a God who pursues his people. And the way that he pursued him was by sending a storm and later a great fish. As we heard last time, Jonah prayed from the belly of the fish, and God heard his prayer. Now, we might ask this question. Why didn't God just send somebody else? Jonah disobeyed God. Why didn't God raise up another prophet to do what God had said that Jonah was to do? And the answer to that question, as with so many questions that we're tempted to ask, is this: because God's ways are not our ways. That's simply put the answer to the question. But it's not just that. You see, Jonah is going to be a demonstration of what Paul will later call the foolishness of God. Jonah, in his whole life, and particularly in the sequence of events that leads him finally to go to Nineveh, that whole sequence of events is a parable. And God is teaching Jonah, and God is going to teach Nineveh, and God is teaching us through the life of his servant Jonah. And that's why we have the book of Jonah, that we might learn the lessons that God seeks for us to learn, that through the comfort and the hope of the scriptures, we might seek God and know him better. And really, what I've said already is that the two things that we're learning in the book of Jonah are these: that God is a sovereign God. He's in control of all things, including the salvation of men. But he's not just sovereign. He's also loving and compassionate, gracious beyond words. And so what we see is that God uses sinful men to demonstrate the riches of that grace. And he does that, particularly in the life of Jonah, in the preaching of the word, as he sends a man who once was running from him and walking in sin. He sends that man to preach to a Gentile city. And so we're going to see three basic things tonight. We're going to see three kinds of repentance tonight. We're going to see Jonah's repentance. We're going to see Nineveh's repentance. And then, now I'm putting this in quotes, we're going to see God's repentance. We know that God is not a man that he should repent, but there is a certain sense in which he turns from a course of action. And we're going to see God's repentance in that sense tonight. So let's look first at Jonah's repentance. First thing that we see in the text is that the Lord gives Jonah a second chance to preach to Nineveh. That's what we see in verses 1 and 2. Now the word of the Lord came to Jonah, the son of Amittai, saying, "Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and cry out." I'm actually reading from chapter 1. But it's basically the same thing. Now the word of the Lord came to Jonah the second time, saying, "Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and preach to it the message that I tell you." So the call to Jonah is set forth in nearly the exact same words that we read in verse 1 of chapter 1. That's very interesting, isn't it? There's only one difference, really. The only difference is that the son of Amittai, those words, are replaced with the second time. And so you see that despite his disobedience, Jonah is still a prophet of the Lord. And that God is giving him a second chance, a second opportunity to do what God has told him to do. The Lord hasn't abandoned him. He hasn't given that task to someone else. He's given the task, once again, the same task to Jonah. I think we need to stop right here and consider the grace of God. Have you ever sinned and asked forgiveness from a human being, and then that person has held that sin against you and continued to bring it up and to bring it up and to bring it up, perhaps even after saying that they had forgiven you, and yet that sin is never forgotten? It continues to be brought up over and over again. Well, the good news, the gospel, is that God isn't like that. Our Father in heaven is not like that. And Jonah is not damaged goods in his sight. Jonah is his servant, and Jonah is going to make and God is going to make Jonah into an even better servant than he has been in the past. That's what sanctification does. And so neither are you damaged goods. You see, Satan wants you to think that way, doesn't he? Satan wants you to think that when you fall down, when you sin, that there's no possibility that you could ever again have a right standing with God. That's the way Satan wants you to think, but that's not the way that God wants you to think. And that's not the way that God wants Jonah to think. And so he says in verse 2, "Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city." Go to Nineveh. Go to the city that has been and will continue to be the enemy, the sworn enemy of the people of God. Go to that people. Go to the people who perhaps are the most brutal on the face of the earth at that time in history. The kings of Assyria were known to skin people alive in their brutality. So we can imagine Jonah thinking that he already knows what's coming next. God says, "Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city." And we can imagine that Jonah is thinking, "And preach against that city, as I've already told you to do, because of that city's great wickedness." And yet we see that two things are different here in verse 2 of chapter 3. First, Jonah is not called to preach against the city of Nineveh. He's called to preach to the city of Nineveh. And in the Hebrew, that's actually the change of one single letter, which shows us the importance of the tiniest, most minute aspect of God's word. A single letter, and God is telling his servant Jonah, preach to this people. He's not saying preach against this people. That's a very significant difference. The second difference is that there's no mention this time of Nineveh's wickedness as there was in verse 1 of chapter 1. Now, that doesn't mean that Nineveh had ceased to be wicked. In fact, we'll see that they themselves repent of their wickedness and brutality and their violence. But the message, though it's still going to be a message of judgment, which actually becomes clear in verse 4, the message that Jonah is to preach is not exactly the same message that he was called to preach earlier. And why is that? It's because the God of Israel is never caught by surprise. God knows what's going to happen. God knows how his word is going to be received. And why? Because God is effecting the reception of his word by Nineveh. And so the God of Israel is never caught by surprise. In fact, Jonah is being prepared for an even greater deliverance than his own by the slight change in the message that is to be preached. Well, not only does Jonah get a second chance to preach to Nineveh, but he also gives evidence of his own repentance by doing the will of the Lord. Look with me at verse 3. Verse 3 says, "So Jonah arose and went to Nineveh according to the word of the Lord." Nineveh was an exceeding great city, a 3-day journey in extent. And the thing to realize here is that Jonah is not the same man who fled from the presence of the Lord in chapter 1. There's some indications of that. First, Jonah responds now instead of with disobedience. Jonah responds in obedience. Verse 3, Jonah arose and went to Nineveh. And if you remember his response the first time the word came to him, you see how important this is. He turned his back on God. He ran as far away and as fast as he could. He responds now with immediate, unquestioning obedience to the word of God. And I think here we have an Old Testament picture of the perfect obedience of our Lord Jesus Christ. You remember what Jesus did when he knew that his hour was coming? He got up and he went to Jerusalem, the very place where men were waiting to condemn him and to crucify him. Jesus set his face like flint to go to Jerusalem, and in the Garden of Gethsemane, he said what? "Not my will, but your will be done, Lord." And this is precisely where you and I often stumble. When the temptation comes and we have the opportunity to say, "Not my will, but your will be done," what is it that we so often do? Instead, we say, "Not your will, but my will be done," because of the sin that is in us. But thanks be to God that we have a Savior who said, "Not my will, but your will be done." Because it's in that statement, and not just the statement, but the action itself, that our salvation consists. We have a Savior who not only went to the cross to die for us, but we have a Savior who secured our righteousness by his obedience. And for that, we can be thankful. It's precisely where we stumble. We say, "Not your will, but my will." And yet the Lord now here gives Jonah the grace to obey. Jonah rises up from the beach where he's been regurgitated by a fish. He rises up and he starts to walk. And have you ever thought about how far it was from that beach on the shore of the Mediterranean Sea to the city of Nineveh? It's about 500 miles, give or take. It wasn't a short walk. It was a long walk. But not only does Jonah respond to the word of the Lord in obedience, he responds in faith. He rises up and he goes and he does what God has said that he ought to do. He does so according to the word of the Lord. That's what faith is. The text draws attention to it because it's precisely the point where Jonah failed before. According to the word of the Lord, we read in verse 3. Jonah responds now in obedience and in faith. He hears the word of God and he responds with a heart ready to obey. No matter what the cost, that's what faith is. That's what faith does. Our Westminster Confession of Faith in chapter 14 says this: "By this faith," and the faith that's being described there is a saving faith, a justifying faith. By this faith, a Christian believeth to be true whatsoever is revealed in the Word for the authority of God Himself speaking therein, and acteth differently upon that which each particular passage thereof containeth, yielding obedience to the commands, trembling at the threatenings, and embracing the promises of God for this life and that which is to come. You see, faith is a response of the whole heart to the Word of God, to the whole Word of God. Faith submits to the Word of God because it is the Word of God. And faith submits without regard to consequences, without regard to any thought of what might happen in the future. Faith doesn't think about that, or if it thinks about them, it still, with fortitude and steadfastness, faces those consequences because one with faith believes the Word of God is better than life itself. And so, Jonah exercises faith and obedience, demonstrating his repentance. There's another way that Jonah demonstrates his repentance, and that is by preaching. Verse 4. Jonah began to enter the city on the first day's walk. Then he cried out and said, "Yet 40 days and Nineveh shall be overthrown." The question is, do you think that it's easy at this point for Jonah to get up and go? Is that an easy thing for Jonah to do? You see, Jonah is about to go into a pagan city, and he's going to say, "Prepare to die. Your city is about to be overturned, overthrown." Actually, the word overthrown there means overturned. It's the very same word that's used of Sodom and Gomorrah in the book of Genesis. And so we automatically think of destruction, total, absolute destruction. And here is one man going alone into a massive city full of people. Word of God mentions 120,000 souls that don't know their right hand from their left. A city that was the center of worship for the pagan goddess Ishtar. Now that means that this city had a lot invested in everything that it held dear. This pagan worship of this goddess Ishtar. People came from all over the known world to worship at that temple. And Jonah is being called to stand against an entire culture, an entire religion, and an entire political system, because all of these things were intertwined. He's going to stand upon God's word. He's going to stand like Martin Luther, as I mentioned him once before today, but he's going to stand like a man who at the Diet of Worms said, "Here I stand, I can do no other." The whole power of the religious establishment on the one hand and the political establishment on the other hand. And he's standing upon the Word of God saying, "This is what I must do according to what God has said." When God speaks in His Word, you can live by what He said. That's what we can take from this. You can walk into a lion's den and know that God is with you. You can stand, even if it means standing against an employer, a supervisor, a family member, or an entire culture, you can stand because you stand in the power of God. And you can do so in hope that the Lord will use your witness for His glory as He's going to do in the life of Jonah. And that's what happened at Nineveh. Jonah, a living parable, is proof that God is a merciful and gracious God. His life is that proof. His life is the very evidence of the graciousness of God. And Jonah's repentance is going to lead to the repentance of an entire city-state in the ancient world. And that brings us to Nineveh's repentance. People of Nineveh repent. We see that in verse 5. So the people of Nineveh believed God, proclaimed a fast, and put on sackcloth from the greatest to the least of them. Jonah begins to preach the message as soon as he reaches the outskirts of the city. As I mentioned before, Nineveh had a wall around it that was 7.5 miles in circumference. Archaeologists have discovered that wall. It actually existed. But the walled portion of the city was only the central part. There was a much greater area that was under the influence of the city of Nineveh. Nineveh had a king. We see that in verse 6. And so Nineveh was more than just a city. It was a city-state. City-states were common political divisions in the ancient world. It was the way that things were divided in the ancient world. We forget that the idea of the nation-state is really not that old of an idea. But cities were the basic political unit at that time. And Nineveh is going to preach to a city that is absolutely massive, even by ancient world scale. He's going to preach to Nineveh. And so he begins to preach, and the more he preaches, the more people hear as he's going through the city, as he's traversing the streets. You can imagine what it would be like if you were to go, say, through the streets of Norfolk. Maybe you would try to do so during the day rather than at night. But if you're going through the streets of Norfolk and you're preaching a message that says basically this, you are doomed to destruction for your wicked ways. What do you think the reaction of the majority of people would be to that message? Well, actually, that's the very message that we have in the gospel. Often people seek to shy away from the hard edges of the gospel message, but there is a hard edge. And that edge is, if you do not repent of your sin, you will die. But the most loving thing that we can do to our friends and neighbors, and even Jonah here, is to preach that message that God has given to us. That yes, there is destruction coming upon this world. This world and all the world system is going to be destroyed. But there is a Savior. There is a gospel. There is mercy in God because that's who God is, even in the Old Testament. And so the more he preaches, the more people hear, the more the message begins to work itself up the strata of Ninevite society. And all kinds of people are hearing the message. Common people, the nobility, the king, everyone is hearing the same message. And what's the message? The message is this: this city, your home, the place you live, the place that provides your livelihood, the place where your family lives, the place where you've lived for generations, the place where you have been shaped culturally, religiously, and in every conceivable way, this city is going to be overthrown. Now, what if somebody were to say to you, this nation, the United States of America, in 40 days is going to be destroyed? Well, hopefully you would seek to make sure that they're a true prophet of God. But think about how you would react to that. Think about how you would respond to that. Would you say, you're crazy? Would you say, I don't believe you? Would you say, I need to get down on my knees before God and repent of my sins and the sins of my nation, which I am bound together with? A nation that I was born into. I didn't have a choice to be born into this nation, but I'm part of it. And I am called by God to pray as if I am part of this nation. And that's really what we should be praying for in our nation, isn't it? We should be praying for revival. We should be praying for the mercy of God to be shown to us and to our children and to our children's children and even to the nation around us that doesn't know God. The city's about to be overthrown. It's an absolutely crazy message unless it's true. Think about Noah, for instance. Noah, the preacher of righteousness, who was saying, a flood is coming. You're all going to die. And I'm building this ark because God is going to send waters that are going to cover the earth. Even to this very day, people dispute that and say that that was a crazy message and that can't possibly be true. It's just a myth. And yet it happened. It happened in history. And nobody paid attention. The people continued to live life just as before. They were getting married and they were giving in marriage. And people are living like that today. And there is a destruction coming upon this world that's far greater than any destruction that man can do. I mentioned this also this morning, that we've heard a lot in recent days about the possibility of nuclear war. You can't even read the news without reading something about the possibility of nuclear war. We're hearing it all the time. And yet the destruction that is coming upon this earth is infinitely worse than any destruction that man can do to himself. Nobody paid attention. People continued to live life just as before. Noah was an object of ridicule, contempt, scorn, perhaps persecution. And that's what you would expect in Nineveh. You would expect that Jonah would be kicked out of the city, if not worse. But that's not what the text says. What does the text say? So the people of Nineveh believed God. It doesn't say they believed Jonah. Isn't that interesting? They believed God because they recognized that what Jonah was saying was a message not from Jonah, but a message from God. That's what all true preaching is. They recognized that this message was a message from God and that they needed to repent. The message was heard by rich and poor, by the least, by the greatest. And what did they do? They put on sackcloth, a sign of humiliation and repentance. They got down on their knees before God and they repented of their sin and called upon Him for mercy. Not just the common people either. Look, the king of Nineveh repents. Verse 6. Then the word came to the king of Nineveh, and he arose from his throne, the place of his royal dignity, and he humbled himself. He laid aside his robe. He covered himself with sackcloth and sat in ashes. If you know anything about the ancient world, a king would cover himself with a royal robe made of the costliest and most beautiful material. And he puts it aside, and he puts on material not even fit for a peasant to wear. And he repents of his sin. He takes off that royal robe and he puts on sackcloth and he sits in ashes. The exact opposite of what Jonah was expecting. Remember, Jonah's preaching is simply a message of judgment. What does he say? In 40 days, this city is going to be overthrown. But how does the king hear the message? He hears something that Jonah himself may not even have considered. He hears this. We have 40 days. We have time. Maybe God will be merciful. Perhaps the king had heard of another 40-day period when Moses went up on the mountain to receive the tablets of the law in Exodus chapter 34. And where God revealed himself in this way, the Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abounding in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin. That's who God is. And somehow this pagan king understands the God of Israel and the heart of Israel's God. And so the whole city cries out to God for mercy, verses 7 through 9. And really only two things can explain what's happening. The city, by God's Spirit, is taking God at His word. They believed God. And that's remarkable because given what the Bible teaches about human nature, the fact that even one single Ninevite, much less the whole city, would turn and repent is absolutely miraculous. That's what we should be thinking whenever we see a sinner come to repentance. That's what we should be thinking even when one of our children professes faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. We should be thinking, this is a miracle of the living God. that a heart in bondage to sin has been turned from that sin by the grace of God and caused to repent and to exercise faith. It's the last thing that we would expect to happen in a city like Nineveh. It's the last thing that we would expect a brutal king like the king of Nineveh to do. Remember, they speak specifically about the brutality and the violence. This is the last thing that we should expect, but no matter how hardened this people is, God's mercy is able to soften. That's a lesson for us. No matter how hardened people are, and we see that hardness. We see that hardness and that bitterness in our public life and discourse. We see that hardness and bitterness on the internet when we scroll down the comments section and we see how people talk to each other when they think that they can do so with anonymity. We see that hardness and bitterness in public places wherever we go. And we find that hardness and bitterness even in our own hearts as we deal with one another in our own homes, their own husbands and wives and children. That hardness and bitterness is there because we are by nature children of Adam. But no matter how hardened we are, and no matter how hardened any people is, God's mercy is able to soften the hardest hearts. And so the city acts upon what God has said in His word. The king of Nineveh issues a royal decree. The whole city is to fast and to pray. Even the animals. This is remarkable. Even the animals are to fast. What's being said there? What's being said is we as a whole, everything that we are, everything that we have, everything that we own, we're giving it all in humility to God. But the decree specifies something else. It's not just to be a formal outward display of religion. Everyone in the city is to turn from his sin. If you read that decree, you see so clearly that the king is specifying the very characteristic acts of Nineveh and of Assyria, the violence of that nation. And he specifies that this city is to turn from the sin of violence. And how violent our own culture is today, isn't it? It's violent in too many ways to list. Violent in the things that we see on television, things that have become entertainment. Violent in the games that we play. Violent in the way that we treat the unborn on the one hand and the elderly on the other hand. Violence is taking root in this culture, perhaps in even worse ways than you might have seen in this city of Nineveh. But this was not to be a formal outward display of religion. The king's logic is clear and it's simple. We know that God has sent us a prophet. We know that He's given us His word and we believe what He's telling us. Perhaps this God who is able to destroy us might possibly be merciful to us. If we stop doing evil and violence, perhaps He will turn from the fury of His wrath and His anger. Who can tell, verse 9, who can tell if God will turn and relent? A people without the Bible, a people with no temple, a people with no true sacrifices, a people who've heard only a message of judgment. But they understand something. They understand that God will have mercy upon whom He will have mercy. They don't see themselves as worthy of salvation. That's the interesting thing to notice here. And true repentance is always like that. True repentance always recognizes that we don't have a right even to ask God to be merciful to us. They don't see themselves as worthy of salvation. They humble themselves to the dust. And even their repentance cannot earn salvation for them. They recognize this. Maybe, perhaps, possibly, God might show mercy to us. How can God show mercy to this people and remain a just God? Perhaps they were even asking that question. Well, the Bible gives only one answer to that question. That God turns from his wrath for only one reason. Because that wrath is endured, that judgment is endured by another. That's what the sacrifices of the temple were saying. That judgment and that wrath could only be endured by another. And ultimately, it was all pointing forward to the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, they don't have all of this, but you do. You have it all. You have the full revelation of God. There's a foreshadowing of mercy here. A foreshadowing of mercy where we see God giving repentance and faith to this people. And a revival breaks out. A foreshadowing of the truth that God is going to have mercy not only on Israel, but to the whole world, to the Gentiles. And that the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, what's called the mystery of the ages in the book of Ephesians, that the church is going to be the manifestation of God's mercy upon not just one people, but upon all people everywhere, of every nation, of every race, of every language. This is just a foreshadowing, just a hint. But these people reach out and grasp at the tiniest strand of revelation that they have. They reach out and they grasp at the possibility that God might be merciful to them. So the last thing we see is God's repentance. And again, I put that word repentance in quotation marks. Because God, again, is not a man that he should repent. But God sees the repentance of Nineveh and he doesn't turn a blind eye. Look with me at verse 10. Then God saw their works, that they turned from their evil way. They turned, and God relented from the disaster that he had said he would bring upon them, and he did not do it. In some translations, that word relent is often rendered repent. Because at one time, the word repentance had that kind of connotation, the idea of turning from one thing to another. And that's really what repentance is. It's turning from sin, turning from our evil works to God. God saw their works, that they turned from their evil way, and he relented from what he had determined to do against them. You see, God had shown Jonah mercy, but God's mercy wasn't limited to Jonah. And Jonah needed to understand that. And God's mercy wasn't even limited to Israel. And Israel needed to understand that. That's why this book is right there in the Minor Prophets for Israel of every generation to read, even now. That Jews might look and see in this book the very fact that they sought to deny, which is that their Savior comes to save not just Israel, but the whole world. The Lord is beginning to reveal this to Jonah. And to Israel through Jonah in the revelation of his word. And he would say the same thing through Isaiah. In Isaiah 49, the Lord says this, "Listen, O coastlands," to me, that word coastlands refers to primarily the Greek isles, the isles that would one day see the light of salvation coming in the proclamation of the gospel, the coastlands that to Israel was across the sea. It says, "Listen. Listen to the prophet that I'm going to send, the prophet who is greater than Jonah." In that same chapter in Isaiah, in verse 6, it says this, "Indeed, he says, it is too small a thing that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to restore the preserved ones of Israel. I will also give you," that is Christ, "as a light to the Gentiles, that you should be my salvation to the ends of the earth." Has the character of God ever changed? Was it any different in the Old Testament than it is in the New Testament, than it is today? What God is reminding Jonah of here is that he is sovereign. He's sovereign not only in the exercise of his wrath, but he's sovereign in the exercise of his mercy and his grace and his compassion for sinners. And if God is reminding Jonah of his character, then through Jonah, he's also reminding us. See, we often forget the character of God, don't we? We often forget that God is our Father. That God loves us. That God has loved us from before the foundation of the world. That if you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, you have the very evidence that God loves you in the fact that he has given that very faith to you and opened your heart to believe. We forget that God is the one who sent Jesus into the world. And that we've seen even more of the mercy and compassion and grace of God than Jonah ever saw. But the question is this. Are we communicating that to the world around us? Are we communicating to the world around us that God is a God of mercy, grace, willing to forgive, compassionate and gracious? Or are we communicating to the world around us that God is nothing but an angry God who hates sinners and who wants nothing to do with them and who would turn his back upon them and not give them any mercy or grace or compassion whatsoever? Are we communicating that? Because if we are, we're false witnesses of the God of grace. Question is, are we walking through the cities, through the streets of our cities, communicating the gospel of Jesus Christ in our words and in our actions to those around us? Well, God saw the repentance of Nineveh, and he relented from doing harm to Nineveh. And a question that we might ask here is, well, does that mean that God changed his mind? Remember what he said? He said, Nineveh will be overthrown. Now, one thing we know about God is that he does not change. When God has decreed something from before the foundation of the world, that stands, what God has decreed. God never changes his mind. Well, Nineveh was overthrown. Eventually, it would be overthrown. In a dramatic way, it would be destroyed. But the word overthrown here also has the meaning overturned. And that's exactly what happened immediately after the preaching of Jonah. The apostles were said to be those who turned the whole world upside down with their preaching. And that's what happens to Nineveh. The city of Nineveh, by the preaching of the word, is overthrown. It's turned upside down by the preaching of the word. It's a different city. The hearts of a wicked and violent people have been overturned by the mercy of God. The Bible says that God is not a man that he should repent, nor is it possible for God, who never changes, to change his mind. But the word here, a word that can mean to be sorry, can also mean to have mercy upon. That very same word. The word relent can mean to be sorry, but it can also mean to have mercy upon. And often in the Word of God, you have this kind of vagueness where words are used in such a way that when they're rightly interpreted, when they're rightly understood, we see that God can make us at one point think that he means one thing, and yet he actually means the very opposite of what we thought that he meant. Overthrown, the whole city overthrown by the preaching of the word. Jeremiah 18:7-10 says this: The instant I speak concerning a nation and concerning a kingdom, to pluck up, to pull down, and destroy, if that nation against whom I have spoken turns from its evil, I will relent of the disaster that I thought to bring upon it. The Word of God sometimes speaks in ways that are hard for us to understand. But the Word of God speaks to us in ways that we can understand. And sometimes the Word of God speaks to us as a father to children. And God is saying, if
a people will truly repent from the heart, then their very repentance is the sign that I never meant to do that disaster to them in the first place. But I did mean to warn them and to call them to repentance by that warning. And God is determined to be merciful to Nineveh before the foundation of the world. He's never changed. His decree for Nineveh at this time in its history does not change. He sends a prophet to warn them. And just like Nineveh, we all deserve to be overthrown in our sin. We deserve to be destroyed. But God sometimes, rather than overthrowing us and destroying us, overturns us with the preaching of the gospel and grants us repentance and faith. We need to take the warnings in Scripture seriously. We need to teach them to our children. Because it's through those very warnings that God calls his people to repentance and faith. It's interesting that in Assyrian records, there is no evidence whatsoever that this revival ever took place. And often that is used against the scriptures as if the non-discovery of records somehow proves that it didn't happen. Well, the fact is that often that has been said, and then things have been discovered later on to prove the very point that was being made. However, it doesn't matter if records are never discovered. We know that it happened because God's word says that it happened. Think about revivals that have happened in our own country. And just a matter of a couple of generations later, those revivals have been completely wiped out and forgotten in the memory of the people. How many in this country have ever even heard of the Second Great Awakening or the First Great Awakening, much less the Reformation? Those revivals that really happened in human history and overturned the whole world or a whole nation, completely forgotten by men. But God has not forgotten, and God will not forget, because God never changes his mind. Now, perhaps one day archaeologists will discover those records, but we know that a change can be short-lived. And in the very next century, the Assyrian Empire, which set itself against God and his people, is going to be destroyed forever, never to rise again, as prophesied in God's word. And so the Lord was merciful to Jonah and to Nineveh at that time. But he's been more merciful to us because we have the full light of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And the question for you and me this evening is, what are we going to do with the light that we have? God has sent us to cry out against the ungodliness around us. But he's also sent us to cry out to the people around us, to cry out to them about a God who has been merciful in Jesus Christ. Who can tell if God will be merciful and relent of the harm that he promises to do against our neighbors and against this city and against this nation if they remain unrepentant? Who can tell if he might grant them repentance and faith? May he use our gospel witness to turn many to himself. Let's pray. Our gracious God and Father, how we thank you, O Lord, for your word, which is powerful, more powerful than any two-edged sword, which pierces us to the very quick and to our very souls. We pray, O Lord, that you would grant us an increasing measure of repentance and faith, and that we would shine as lights in this world, proclaiming the gospel of Jesus Christ. Yes, warning the wicked, but warning them in the hopes that you might be gracious and merciful in Jesus Christ. We pray in his name. Amen.